All over the world today, people will be singing songs just like that. We are part of something that is universal. We are part of something that is so big we can't imagine it. There are voices going up with praise in languages that we can't even imagine. There are songs and music being sung that would be so foreign to us so as to strain our ability to receive it. And yet all of it works together to the glory of this great God who reached down to save us and make us a part of this universal family of God. And each local church is a microcosm of that great body. God fleshes out his universal church through local churches just like this. This isn't the greatest church in the world. We're a church full of sinners. We're trying to help each other sin less and less, but we're not sinless. We make mistakes. We don't get it right all the time. But we love the Lord. We love the gospel. And we love each other. And we love the opportunity that God has given us to join together and work together and worship together. I trust it will be a great year to that end. I trust we'll see 1 year from today, as we're standing here, we will see that many have come to know Christ. We will see that many have been baptized. We will see that many have grown in their spiritual commitment to Christ and their knowledge of the gospel and the Word of God. And I trust that we will be encouraged by all of that. None of us knows what this year will bring. God does, we do not. But we trust the God who knows all. And we believe that if we will be faithful to Him, God will always be faithful to us. So let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you have not already. By the way, are Grace and Eric here this morning? I don't think I saw them. I wanted to introduce Ian this morning, but hopefully we can do that next week. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I want to look at verse 11 down through the end of the chapter. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, we have not been in 1 Timothy for several weeks now over the holidays, but we are now in chapter 4, where Paul is instructing us concerning those within the church who will defect from the gospel. This has been an ongoing problem since the inception of the church and much of the New Testament. If you will just read the New Testament in light of this context, the context of protecting sound doctrine, exposing false teachers, teaching sound doctrine, it just permeates the New Testament, because the fact is, this will always happen. For instance, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul had said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are seared." This is going to happen. The Spirit says this is going to happen. Our experience tells us this is happening. It has always happened. As Satan's desire is to undermine the truth of God that has been delivered to the saints. Well, here in this chapter, Paul is concerned with two issues. Got to do a little review here to get our context set. two issues. One is identifying the defectors. He does that in verses 1 through 5. Paul gives a very clear idea about these defectors when he gives two insights about them. He says they will surely come. There's no doubt that they're going to come. And secondly, he unfolds the dynamic these defectors will carry out. They will be devoted to deceitful spirits. They will be devoted to insincere liars. But after introducing the chapter thusly, Paul moves on to the second issue that he's going to deal with, and that is the dynamic, defeating these defectors in verses 6 through 16. And this is where we've been the last several weeks that we have been in 1 Timothy. And the only way to defeat those that defect from the gospel is to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Verse 6. Being a good servant, we've been looking at what it means to be a good servant who will be able to stand against the defectors, stand against false doctrine. Who will be these good servants? Well, there are five commitments that we need that we've been looking at. The first that we looked at was to remind the brothers of these things. Verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ. What things? Well, the things that he's just talked about in verses 1 through 5. That defectors are going to be a surety. The second commitment is to be nourished in good doctrine. We've got to be trained up. We've got to be fed in good doctrine to be able to withstand those who teach false doctrine. So it's very important. You know, one, we can't simply always be against everything. We must be for something. What Paul is for and what Timothy should be for and what we are for is being trained up in sound doctrine. In the circles from which I came, where I came to know Christ, we were expert in what we were against. We knew what we were against. We don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with the girls that do. However, we had a much harder time with what we were for. Training in sound doctrine was not a high priority. And if we are going to be able to stand against false teachers and their teaching, we must know what we believe and be nourished in that. Well, then a third commitment that we've already looked at is to grow in godliness, verses 7 through 10, by growing in the Word, verses 7 and 8, by growing in spirit-empowered personal effort, verses 9 and 10, by growing in hopefulness in the living God, the last part of verse 10. Now, as we conclude this chapter this morning, note, if you will, two final commitments that we need to have as believers, two final commitments. One is this: fulfill our personal responsibilities. Verse 11 through the first part of verse 16. Fulfill our personal responsibility. Now, Paul launches into what seems to be very personal instructions for Timothy. However, if we put these instructions into a category, we might call that category a commitment to fulfill our personal responsibility. Good servants fulfill their personal responsibility. Now, everybody's personal responsibility in the things of the Lord, their personal responsibility in the church is going to be somewhat customized, right? Not everybody writes a sermon and preaches a sermon every week, right? That's one of my responsibilities. Now, not everybody has that responsibility, but you have other responsibilities pertaining to your giftedness and what God has laid upon your heart and maybe your family or what the area of interest that God has laid on your heart. So it's all somewhat customized. While we all have the same broadly based Christian responsibilities, such as growing and sanctification and prayer and worship and so on, our individual responsibilities will vary. Well, the same was true of Timothy. And in outlining Timothy's responsibilities, there's an application of of each of us fulfilling our God-ordained responsibilities as well. What were some of these responsibilities that can correlate into responsibilities that we have as well? Well, first, Paul tells Timothy, teach these things. Verse 11, teach these things. Command and teach these things. Again, the things identifies what he had just said in verses 6 through 10. The word command is the same word as charge. In chapter 1 and verse 3, Timothy, I charge you, I command you, and suggest the authoritative transmission of these matters. The word is in the present tense, and it denotes that this is to be a regular practice. And he says, teach. He says, teach these things, indicating that there are doctrinal matters which must be included in the mind and thinking of the hearers of the gospel. You know, I've heard from time to time back from people who have said, I was telling a couple that we had dinner with Friday night this, that we have heard back from people who have talked to other people in the community, other Christian friends, and they say, well, where do you go to church? They say, well, we go to Berean Baptist Church. And sometimes they've heard this, oh, that's that teachy church. Like that was something bad, right? And I say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, we've got a reputation in the community as being a church that teaches the Word of God. Doesn't play with the Word of God, doesn't use the Word of God for our own agenda, but teaches the Word of God. And Paul says, you do this, Timothy. Teach these doctrinal matters. You know, every one of us is a teacher in some way, maybe as a parent, as a mentor, as a Sunday school teacher, a disciple, or simply an informal relationship with someone. Nevertheless, our responsibility is to continue to put in mind these things, to reinforce them, buttress them in one another's lives. Teach these things. A second responsibility is setting an example. Verse 12. He says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. Timothy and all others that are called to leadership are called to live exemplary lives. You know, as you read in the epistles, Paul often urges believers to follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my example. Imitate me. Imitate your spiritual leaders. That's what he says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. He tells believers to imitate the lives of your leaders. Follow their faith. I was preaching this once and made the point that if there are questions you have about certain lifestyles and certain issues and questions in your life that you have about some things, you should look to your elders as an example in those areas. This is one reason why, as elders, we ought to live very circumspect lives above reproach. I had a brother come to me after that message stating, look, I don't want anybody to follow my example. I want them to follow Christ's example. Now, that sounds very sanctimonious. Of course we want everyone to follow Christ's example. However, God has determined that we all need real life, space-time examples of holy and righteous living. Therefore, he charges the leaders of his people to live exemplary lives as a template for those that they lead. Now, Paul urged Timothy to do this even though he was a relatively young man. Paul told him to not allow anyone to discount his example simply because he was a young man in a very important leadership position. Now, Paul gives Timothy a representative list, not an exhaustive list here, but a representative list of ways he needed to be an example. In other words, these are not the only ways to be an example, but simply a suggestive list. But it's a pretty good list. And Paul suggests five areas of example here which ought to be included in everyone's example of the believer list. First of all, in speech, the way we talk, the verbiage we use, the way we phrase things, what we talk about, how we talk about them in speech. This is an area of great concern to me today. The speech of believers today has fallen to a level of crassness that is alarming to me. I have often said that if I used the language in the pulpit that I hear believers use all the time, you'd dismiss me as your preaching pastor. I hear speech all the time coming out of Christians' mouths that is vulgar, scatological in nature, referring to excrement and other biological functions, and altogether unbecoming, I should say, of a believer. Proverbs 13:3 says, "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life." I hear believers using euphemisms for the F word all the time. Instead of using the F word, they substitute a similar sounding word that means the same thing. And we've got no compunction against that. I hear believers doing the same thing with God's name. Instead of saying Jesus as an oath, we'll say Jeez. Means the same thing. Instead of saying God damn it, we say gosh darn it. Right? Everybody knows what you mean. God certainly knows what you mean. And just because you think you can soften it a little bit, you can look. Language is one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given us. It separates us from the animal world. We have language. We can communicate. God can communicate with us. We can communicate with God. We can communicate with each other. God gives the word of God through language. We can be saved because of language. You read through the scriptures and you talk about, why is it that one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain? And He knows what you mean when you text OMG. He knows what you mean. You're taking His name in vain. Just because you initialize it doesn't make it any worse or any better. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. Sometimes we just speak too much. It's not necessarily what we say. It's just that we got diarrhea of the mouth. We don't know when to hold our tongue. I'm always, when somebody says to me, I'm sorry, I just have to say this, I almost say, no, you don't. You really don't. Think about it first. Think about it. Proverbs 15:14 says, the mouths of fools feed on folly. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Speech is so important to God. It's not important to us. We just think we talk any way we want. It's just words. You afraid of words? Yeah, because words have meaning. And how we use words has meaning. So, speech is, be an example of the believer in speech. This is not just for pastors. This is for everybody. A second area in which we should be an example is in conduct. You know, I've been studying the Puritans for some time now, and I even teach a Puritan theology class on Saturday mornings, discipleship class with a number of men. You know where they got their moniker from? You know why they're called Puritans? It's It's because of their conduct. Because their conduct was holy and their practical lifestyles were holy lifestyles. Now, today, the term puritanical is used as some kind of an insult. Oh, you're so puritanical. That means you're a prude. You're unsophisticated in moral things. You're provincial and narrow-minded. You're puritanical. Most Christians would make fun of the Puritans today, disown them. But these were people that took their conduct seriously. I would much rather have a Puritan flavor to my lifestyle than the lifestyles that abound today, even among the clergy. Even among the clergy. I know that we can make fun of Puritans, but perhaps we had better re-examine what drove them to their holy lives. Their conduct was exemplary, and it was driven by a high view of the holiness of God and the doctrines of God. A third representative area is in love. Be an example of love. Love for God's people is essential to genuine ministry. I heard a man say once that you can use people to build your church, or you can use your church to build people. People are not a means to an end. They are an end in themselves. We cannot see people as resources for our own goals. We need to see them as redeemed children of God, whom God loves and whom we should love as well. They are souls capable of bringing God great glory and pleasure, and we need to love them as God loves them. Another area of example is in faith. This implies that we trust God and are faithful to Him. To walk by faith is to walk in the context of the truth we say we believe. A life disconnected from our doctrine is a life void of genuine faith. Now, listen, nobody has perfect faith, right? Least of all me. Nobody has perfect faith. But we can have a growing faith, and we can have a genuine faith. And there's a difference between a genuine and growing faith and a perfect faith. We should be among those with a genuine and growing faith. And then another area is in purity. Oh my. We live in a day of increasing promiscuity and immorality, do we not? Ephesus was a place of debauched sexual immorality, not unlike America has become. It is having a terrible effect on believers, even among the clergy. According to the Chrysler statistics, nearly 40% of evangelical or reformed pastors, evangelical or reformed, so no, we're not talking about anybody who claims to be a Christian. Okay, this would not include Catholics in this, the priesthood in this. These statistics are for evangelical or reformed pastors. 40% have had an extramarital affair since the beginning of their ministry. Rick Warren's pastors.com reports that more than 50% of pastors say they have visited pornographic sites on the internet in the last year. And 30% admit doing it in the last month. These are staggering statistics. This has not always been so. It's not always been this way for pastors, clergy. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish preacher in the 1800s who was greatly used of God. He died at age 30 after only 7 years of ministry. On his tombstone are written these words: died in the 30th year of his age and the seventh year of his ministry, walking closely with God, an example for the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He ceased not day and night to labor and watch for souls. McShane once wrote, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." Man, that's what I want written on my tombstone. I've kidded Michelle. I said, I'd like you to put on my tombstone, "I told you the job was too hard." But I'd like to have that written on my tombstone and have it be at least in some way true. In some way true. So what kind of example are we setting for those that examine our lives? Paul would say, be an example of the believer. And then the third responsibility is being grounded in the Word. Verse 13. Paul speaks of three means of being grounded in the Word for Timothy: public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. Boy, he pounds the same drum over and over, doesn't he? Public Scripture reading was a practice adopted from the Jewish synagogue and was already a practice in the early church. The roots of this can be found in Nehemiah, where Ezra read from the law to the people, giving the sense of it and making application. This is what we call today expository preaching and teaching. But Christian churches also in the first century were reading the letters from the apostles as well, and the gospels from the apostles as well, and put them on the same level as the Old Testament readings. Justin Martyr, early church father, wrote at the close of the first century, "On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read. When the reading is finished, the president speaks, instructing and exhorting the people to imitate these good things." The reading of Scripture and the reading from the apostles was followed by preaching or exhortation, which included the dynamic of instruction in the truth offered to the people. It's what we call expository preaching today. John Stott writes, "It was taken for granted from the beginning that Christian preaching would be expository preaching. That is, that all Christian instruction and exhortation would be drawn out of the passage which has been read. Not take a verse here and take a verse here and go back there and take another verse and weave some kind of message that's really contemporary today and really highly applicational. And just use the Scripture for whatever purposes you would like to use it for." That's not biblical preaching. That's an abuse of the Scriptures. And so Kent Hughes says, "Biblical exposition was the apostolic norm. Any preaching that does not guide the listener through the Scriptures is an aberration from the apostolic practice." What does this demand? This demands that we be a word-based people, a word-based church, a word-based life. Too many are society-based, poll-driven, culturally sensitive in shaping their lives and ministry. They determine these things more by which way the wind is blowing instead of what does the Word of God say. Listen, I may be exaggerating a little, but I just feel like church leadership and evangelical churches all over the place, when they sit down in their elder meetings or their leadership meetings and say, well, how should we direct our church? How should we believe about what's going on in our society today? Which way's the wind blowing? And that's how they'll determine how they'll shape their church and how they'll shape their ministry. Well, there's a fourth responsibility here. It is exercising your gift. Verses 14 and 15. There was a day and time when Paul and other elders laid hands on Timothy, recognizing and prophesying about his giftedness. The laying on of hands is that symbolic transference of authority that was given to young Timothy. Now, I don't believe that Paul is the one that literally gave Timothy his giftedness, but rather they recognized it and made predictions about how effective Timothy would be in using it. Given the admonitions to Timothy in other places, especially in 2 Timothy 2:15, verses 24-26, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul is admonishing Timothy to minister the word, it's apparent that his giftedness was in the area of preaching and teaching the word. However, the essential point to be made here, I think, is that Paul was urging Timothy, do not neglect your gift. Do not neglect your gift. Paul literally says, practice this giftedness. Devote yourself to the things that pertain to this giftedness so that all may see your progress. Verse 15. Paul had alluded to this back in chapter 1 and verse 18, where he said, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. He would strike the same chord in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, where he will write, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Here's the point. All giftedness must be exercised. It must be fanned to flame. It must be honed in its usage. Preaching and teaching is like anything else. It is a craft that needs to be sharpened through diligent spirit guidance and spirit control in your life. The giftedness does not automatically mean you are going to use it or that you are going to refine it. I was at Kroger several years back, and I was in one of those lines where you got a trainee, right? And this trainee, when I got up to her, I'd already stood in line a long time. And she was all flustered and she was all apologetic. And I said to her, don't worry about it. You should have heard my first sermon. First time I preached for 7 minutes at a nursing home facility on a Sunday afternoon, and Brother Spear, who led the ministry, was taken aback when I was done, and he, rather in a stunned fashion, got up and said, well, Brother Terry, that was good. Short, but good. Well, by increasing and progressing in the usage of his gift, Timothy would show to everyone that progress was going on. God was making progress in him. Has anybody looked at your life lately I'm not just talking about a week or a month. I'm talking about the last several years. Anybody ever said to you or thought of you or maybe said to someone else about you who then related to you, boy, she's really growing in the Lord. Anybody ever say that? Anybody ever say, boy, I just see the progress in that person's life. I see how they're just blossoming for Christ. Anybody say that about you? How come? If no, how come? Could it honestly be said about you, about me? Listen, I hope to never stop progressing in the Lord. I hope to never stop progressing in the use of my giftedness, whatever giftedness that is. I hope I never stop progressing in Christ's likeness and in faithfulness and in prayer and in worship and all the things that are eternally important. Paul said to Timothy, man, you've got this gift. Fan it. Use it. Bring it to a full flame. And I trust you would commit yourself to that this year. Identify your giftedness, your passion, your ability, where you fit in with the people of God and the work of God and the church of God. Identify those gifts and then fan it. Blow on it. Feed it. So that everyone might see your progress. Well, there's a final responsibility here. He says it's keeping a close watch. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. There are two complementary elements on which to keep a close watch. One is the way we live, and the other is the doctrine we believe. These two are complementary. You can't truly have one without the other. The way we live cannot be divorced from the doctrine to which we hold. Now, obviously, as a spiritual leader, this must be true. This has got to be true. Or you're not qualified to hold such official responsibility. But this is also, this needs to be true of every one of us. Moreover, it is in these two areas that the wicked one attacks. He will tempt you to live in the wrong way, or he will tempt you to believe the wrong things. So keep watch over your life and the doctrine that directs that life. This is one of the reasons why I entitled this series, Belief That Behaves. That leads us to a fifth and final commitment. That's a commitment to persistence. Notice the last part of verse 16. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul says, persist in this watching of your life and your doctrine. How many of God's people have been waylaid in terms of usefulness for God and Christ because they have not persisted in these things? But those that maintain a watch on their lives and on the doctrine will persist. The end of it that will be that you will save yourself. Now, this is not speaking of spiritual eternal salvation, but rather the redemption of his ministry, the redemption of his practical life. How many men have had to leave the ministry because they did not take heed to their lives and to their doctrine? Divorces, immorality, financial ruin, materialism. How many believers have become useless for God for the same reason? He says, if you'll do this, you will save yourself from shipwreck. You will save yourself from ruin. And you also save those to whom you minister. Again, many people, many sheep have wandered and been swallowed up by wolves because their spiritual lives, their spiritual leaders did not watch themselves or the doctrine. Some have become disillusioned by the hypocrisy and failure of their former spiritual leader. False teachers have captured others because they were not taught sound doctrine. Listen, this is a tremendous responsibility. If these things are not true of a pastor, an elder, he's not fit to be a pastor or an elder. But when put into a category, these are the same responsibilities that each and every one of us has. To live these things out. Well, tremendous responsibility. It's incumbent upon the church. It's incumbent upon us because we're the church. I'm not the church. The elders, not the church. We're a part of the church. We're the church. Okay. And it's incumbent upon the church to guard the gospel. First of all, by identifying defectors from the gospel, verses 1 through 5. And then defeating those defectors, verses 6 through 16, by being good servants who remind believers of these things, who are nourished up in sound doctrine, who are growing in godliness, who fulfill their personal responsibilities and persist in watching their lives and the doctrine. So are we going to be good servants of Jesus Christ? Or are we going to be that garden variety, pedestrian, ordinary, humdrum Christian? 2018 can either be a year of same old, or it can be a year that we advance to new levels of being good servants of Jesus Christ. Which will it be for you? Let's stand together, please, and receive this benediction. Beloved, think about these things. Do not let them fall, but gather them up to your heart. Contemplate them. Think them over. Go home later this afternoon. Open this passage once again. Tomorrow morning, maybe open this passage once again and ask yourself, how will you live your life? Father, grant to us to leave this place under the lee of your grace, the shadow of your presence, and the protection of your sovereignty. Lead us as we move out into our worldly appointments to proclaim once again the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, how that he died for our sins, rose again for our justification, and is coming again for our glorification. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.